Please be seated. John, our rector, has put in for this morning two readings, one that we've had on the, as it were, on the Palm Sunday that we know so well, and also onto chapter 15 on my Bible is 1022, in which I suppose in some ways you're comparing two crowds, one who says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and another crowd, I'm not suggesting they were the same people, another crowd who called, if you like, crucify him. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is, as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. No, it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the place that is the Praetorium and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then led him out to crucify him. Some Greeks came via Philip and they asked a question. Sir, we would see Jesus. Let's just bow our heads for a short prayer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Help us, Lord, today and always to see Jesus. Amen. In my young years, as a nation, we were at war. And where I lived in London, I saw familiar streets and houses would continually be bombed. There were bricks, dust, debris everywhere. Sirens would signal telling us to go to the shelters, etc. But one particular day was different. My mother said, Harry, this is a day to tell your grandchildren about. I haven't told them yet. So we got to the tube, I think it was to Charing Cross. We walked through Trafalgar Square, along the mall to Buckingham Palace, as far as we could go. Crowds of people, all different nationalities were there. And the cry went up, we want the king! We want the king! We want the king! And eventually I heard the most amazing clapping and cheering. And the royal family were on the balcony, though I couldn't see. But this was the day that the war in Europe was ended. It was officially peacetime, something which I'd actually never known before. We want the king. When Jesus went to, and the disciples went to Jericho, we read that Bartimaeus, the blind man, was cured. Remember his cry, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. It seemed that the blind man had more insight than those around. He was acknowledging Jesus is the king. I'm told that Jericho is the lowest city in the world, 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 12 miles away and 3,000 feet high above sea level. And so as you travel from Mark 10:46 to Mark 11 verse 1 to Jerusalem, it's a steady rise. You leave the desert behind, perhaps at times bandit area, then vegetation, then all of a sudden you arrive at Jerusalem, perhaps with a sense of exhilaration and relief. You suddenly have a view of the city and the temple. Jerusalem was the center of opposition to Jesus. Right from the beginning, the Pharisees had watched him intently. Jesus in the synagogue, and there was a man with a shriveled hand was there, and we read some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. The man was healed. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. Up to now, Jesus had done lots of things done secretly. After a healing, he would say sometimes, don't tell anyone of this. Now it's different. It's going to be a public display. Jesus is going to show himself who he is. First of all, we've got two unnamed disciples who are given instruction about a colt being there. Untie it, bring it to me. And they're an example to us, aren't they? Can we be trusted to do what Jesus asks us to do, right down to what to say if our actions and words are challenged? He rides in on an animal which no one had sat on before. It was unbroken to make, if you like, the maximum input. Jesus was in control of that donkey, in control of the crowds. He was in control of everything and all the events. And the people put their cloaks as a saddle and Jesus sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road and others cut branches. And did you know this takes us right back to the Old Testament? I'm always amazed that people say, why do you use the Old Testament? You won't understand half of the New Testament, it seems to me, without the Old Testament. Of course, ordinary people don't put cloaks on a colt along the road, especially when many of these people probably didn't have another one. They weren't like Sir Walter Raleigh. You only do things like this if you've got the most profound respect. Perhaps it was an echo. They may not even realize it from their history. 2 Kings 9 of Jehu. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare step. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. Or more importantly, if you like, Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Or Judas Maccabeus, who defeated the pagan Antiochus Epiphanes. The people welcomed him with palms. We imagine that it's a week to Passover. On that journey, day by day, would be many pilgrims going to Jerusalem and families together. Passover was a celebration when it was a reminder of the people of Egypt suffering terribly and God raised up Moses to be their leader. And they were to take at this particular time after terrible plagues a lamb, have it with them for a fortnight, kill it, and to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, which must have made it very much like a cross. A meal was eaten. The angel of death went over them, and there was in each household either a death of the lamb or a death of the firstborn. As a result, no wonder they were sent packing by the Egyptians. So this was Liberation Day. This was a new start. This was very much in the minds of those pilgrims on the journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus comes openly. His enemies could easily have taken him, but he rides on. He was welcomed in the city by people waving palm leaves. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here's Jesus, surrounded by people who clearly loved him. They adored him, and it's full of joy. Luke tells us in his version that he was told to quiet them. And Jesus said if that was to happen, the very stones would cry out. Perhaps the people thought he'd come to defeat the occupation powers. Perhaps they thought at the end of his journey, they would defeat the Romans. I don't know. But Jesus came to a deeper work than that. To deliver us from the wrath of God, sin and death and hell. Read almost any biography and you'll find that most people do their most important work in the first half of their life. I think as John Stott, a renowned rector that we know, also say, you don't have an original thought after 40. That will make many of us, including me, think. After that, it's downhill. Not so with Jesus. All his work was important, but his greatest work was in that short last few days of his earthly life. So here are the crowds of people. Jesus in the midst of an adoring crowd. They love him and there's so much joy. I think to me it's like a foretaste of passages like Isaiah 35 that the The ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. And there should be joy when Jesus is in our midst. When Jesus is here, there should be a sense of his joy. Jesus has come to Jerusalem not to be enthroned like David or Jehu or Judas Maccabeus, but to be killed. They wanted a Messiah, but this one was to be enthroned. His place of rest, if you like, was on a cross and to be nailed. But of course, they wanted to be delivered from evil and oppression. They wanted him to save him from, but Jesus wanted to save them from not just surface evil, not just a Roman occupation exploitation by the powerful, but something deeper than that. Do you remember when the Berlin Wall came down? That was an exciting time. And when there was the so-called Arab Spring as it began, we were thinking in those days what people could do. We were thinking of people power. It's turned out not to be an Arab Spring, but an Arab Winter. This is not people power. This is Jesus' power, meekness in majesty. The Jews were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year, great festivals. People came from all over the land, family joined up together. No doubt on the journey they walked and they talked, they sang, they danced, they rejoiced before the Lord. It's been a dramatic day, but it ends in an anticlimax with seemingly nothing happening. The bad news is it's going to get worse because Jesus is going to disappoint the crowds. By now it's getting late. Jesus goes into the temple. He looks around and takes in what's obviously going on there. Why did Jesus go into the temple? I think in the same way, if you know the Old Testament of Nehemiah, when he came to do the work of building up the walls, physical walls, which spoke actually of the spiritual condition of the people, he went first of all and had a recce himself to see how bad it was. I think Jesus went in the temple to see just how bad it was. And Jesus goes in the temple the next day and he takes it by storm. Again, the Old Testament, forgive me, I will send my messenger, then suddenly the Lord you will seek him will come to his temple. But who can abide the day of his coming? It must be like having the auditors come into a failing business, or the head teacher who hears at short notice Ofsted is coming to a failing school. Can you imagine what might happen if suddenly we were sitting here and nice and quiet and enjoying our service, if the door was crashed open and Jesus was to come into our service? What would he think and what would he say as he saw the gathering of the church, 8 Ash Green and Fordham? I'm not going to tell you what my ideas would be. All right, I'll leave that in the air for us all. Now, when Jesus comes, he comes to the temple, he overturns the tables of the money changers. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is the outer court, if you like. Everybody could come. Remember his words. This is my Father's house. You've turned it into a den of thieves. The temple was indeed his Father's house. This court of the Gentiles was to fulfill those Old Testament prophecies that all the nations would come and bow before the living God. All people, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. And those sacrifices and those rituals were intended to show not just the sinfulness of sin, but the grace and the mercy of God, and it being turned into a car boot sale. I go to many churches, most weeks I'm preaching, and some of them, I tell you, are like car boot sales. They're more interested in raising and how they raise up money than the worship of the living God. I've got a theory about many of us in church. I can have these theories when you're sort of my sort of age, and that is that we come to our services and a lot goes on, and we have a great appearance of being religious, but actually it's very easy, even in a church setting, to avoid meeting God. We say our prayers, but do we pray? And is this a house of God in the sense that it's open, welcoming to all people, and a place of grace and of God's presence? When we pray, are our prayers really for the audience of one? And is there a sense of joy of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus? The day that I was converted, I wanted to kick up my heels. I couldn't understand why people were so miserable. Jesus had forgiven me. The burden was taken from my back. As the years have gone by, I think I've been taking some of those burdens back on my shoulders. So we have a great day of excitement. Jesus in the center of his adoring people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The second crowd is the one that calls, crucify him. By the time we get to Mark 15, the mood has changed. Jesus is still in the center, but now he's the center of opposition. The religious leaders want Jesus put to death by crucifixion, and we move into trial mode. I know we have our silk on the television. The series is just finished. Rumpelstiltskin still comes up from time to time on the radio. If you've ever been involved in court cases, I have, you know it, the truth and reality is far from that. The Sanhedrin, that top religious body, just wanted an excuse to condemn him, to hand him over to the Romans. Right from the start, they plotted his downfall. Now they tried false witnesses. That failed. And so the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And to that Jesus replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes. "You've heard the blasphemy." So he was condemned. Can you mention this to Jesus? They spat on him. Guards took him and beat him. You may think I'm being, you know, emotional. Well, I don't think you can be other than emotional when you think actually what happened. I remember reading the last four accounts of the crucifixion, one straight after the other, and I, hard as I am, I had tears in my eye. They were not able to pass death sentence. They needed Pilate. The charge was not blasphemy. Pilate wouldn't have understood their infighting. So the charge was, he claimed to be king. If you let him off, you're no friend of Caesar. Pilate wasn't interested in a fair trial. He wanted a peaceful time during Passover. Even his wife warned him. Why don't we listen to our wives? She warned him. She said she couldn't sleep. She was having nightmares. Had nothing to do with that just man. But he listened to who? He listened to the crowds. He listened to the loudest, and that's always a danger. However much he washed his hands in water, he couldn't get out of it. We acknowledge that each week in the Creed. We mentioned Pontius Pilate today. He doesn't come off, does he? Very good in the story. Pilate is puzzled at his questions. There's no reply. Why was that? Was it he didn't know what to say? No, we know why, don't we? He's the lamb led to the slaughter, who opens not his mouth. Not because he can't understand, but actually because he understands all too well. Right from the beginning of his life, he's lived under the shadow of that cross. And the choice is given to the people. Jesus or Barabbas. And what a shocking reply when you compare the two. We want Barabbas. If that's not what sin is, I don't know what it is. Insurrection and murder in exchange for the peerless Son of God. Now the cross was a political symbol long before it became a religious one. Pilate knew, the crowds knew, the chief priests knew, and Jesus knew what it meant. The cross meant the symbol of Roman power. The cross is saying, we are in charge here. And this is what happens to people who get in our way. The soldiers carried out the sentence. They had no love for the Jews. And now they had this man at their mercy. And it seems that they were playing a game. They were gambling. It's thought that they're playing a game of dice. Probably the king's game, it's called. There's been marks found at a place called the Pavement in Jerusalem. And it's one of those games like children play with words, and you'd have a gibbet, hangman we call it, do you know it? Perhaps this was the sort of thing. And so as something happened in that game, there was a crown of thorns pushed on his head. There was the staff in mockery given his hand. There was the robe placed on his body. And so he, Jesus, was crucified. Charles Dickens has a novel. It has a last dramatic scene. The book is called, do you remember it? Get it on your Kindle if you haven't already, The Tale of Two Cities. It's set in the French Revolution. The central character is Sidney Carton, a man who, put it mildly, like Barabbas, has not done much good in his life. It's at the time when the aristocracy are being sent to the guillotine, and Carton sees his chance to make something of his life. To do one thing worthwhile, to give his family something of which they could be proud of when they remember him. And he takes the place of a condemned man, an aristocrat, who's about to be executed. And he goes to be executed and sets a man free at the cost of his own life. And he says these words, which are so familiar to many of them, it's a far, far better thing than he's ever done before. And the reason that story is so powerful is because deep in our subconscious is the cross, the Christian message, the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus died and Barabbas goes free. Barabbas represents us when Jesus dies. The criminal goes free. The sinner is let off. Sinners go free. We can go free. That is what the cross is about. It's about substitution. As the hymn simply puts it, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And what a servant king. As we sit, let us pray. Lord, what we hear at Easter time and from the pulpit and from 8 Ash Green, make it affect our lives. Help us to realise afresh that we've been bought with a price, redeemed by his blood, and how it should affect our lives day by day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.